24-carat gold-plated iPads in every room. 17 types of pillow that can be selected from a menu, and a personalised butler service. There is nothing modest about the so-called seven-star Burj Al Arab Hotel in Dubai, thought of as the most luxurious place in the world to stay. Set on an island in a striking sail-shaped building with 9 restaurants and bars, 4 pools and a private beach. All 202 suites cover 2 floors with upgraded suites including snooker tables, libraries, cinemas and private elevators. Now, I don't get any commission. I'm just quoting from their publicity. But do you think I should inquire if they're open for church away days? But at a construction cost of $1 billion US, and the cost per night, probably not too much less, is it worth it? Is it too expensive? Well, rewind 3,000 years and come with me to another building of extravagant opulence, for which the same question, was it too expensive, has also been asked. But this building was smaller, actually, than the room we are sitting in now, at 90 feet long and 30 feet wide, albeit a bit taller at 45 feet. And throughout history, it has probably been the most studied building, although there's less interest in it today. It has fascinated theologians, engineers, archaeologists, mathematicians, and cosmologists alike. We are talking, of course, about King Solomon's Temple, the house of God, the house of Yahweh, God of Israel, the brainchild of his father David, but constructed by Solomon on Mount Moriah, what became Jerusalem, in the spring of 967 or 966 BC, being finished 7 years later. This is what we're thinking about this evening in our series on the life of Solomon. We saw in the first week in our series, 1 Kings 1 and 2, Solomon's kingdom established despite Adonijah's attempts to seize power. We saw last week Solomon's request to God to grant him wisdom and what that wisdom means. And we're looking today at Solomon's building of the temple. So perhaps scanning through 1 Kings 5 to 9, we'll briefly look at the building's construction and then its actual structure, and then we'll end with looking at its dedication, asking what we can learn from God about the temple and about from these chapters. So first, the temple's construction. Chapter 5, verse 4. God has given Solomon rest from his enemies on every side. So Solomon thinks that means it's time to build a temple for God, a permanent house. That is what a temple is in ancient Near Eastern thought. A house for Israel's God. An upgrade from the mobile abattoir that is the tabernacle. Now, the fact that we believe that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, that Israel's God lives today in the hearts of every believer and is not restricted to a physical building, that truth should not blind us to the fact that the building of this temple in 10th century BC Israel was, under the Mosaic covenant and under the Davidic covenant, God's plan and God's purpose, God's will. We'll come back to that. But Solomon, verse 5, ever eager to carry out what the Lord had said to his father, David, he strikes up a deal with the friendly but businesslike King Hiram, king of Tyre, from the north, and what is really the ultimate building contract. So Solomon gets nothing but the best. Cedars and pine logs of Lebanon, felled and floated via the sea in exchange for the lumberjack's wages and, verse 11, an annual payment of 4,400 cubic meters of wheat and 440,000 liters of olive oil at some dinner party. And despite not being renowned for their architecture or their building skills, Solomon starts the conscription of workers from Israel. Verse 13, 30,000 men. Verse 14, he sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stonecutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workmen. And 7 years later, they'd finished. Same time frame, actually, as the Olympic Stadium in Rio, but I think that Solomon had a few more men at his disposal. So let's look now, perhaps more interestingly, at the actual structure of the building and what was inside. And probably the best way to do that is through a picture on the screen. If you want to see a bit closer, feel free to come closer to the front. So chapter 6 is about the floors and the walls and the entrance and the inner sanctuary. And after some detail about Solomon's palace, actually more beautiful than the temple, chapter 7 is about the temple's furnishings, what was inside it. Now, in Bible colleges, if you do an Old Testament module, a typical essay question is, to what extent, it always starts like that, doesn't it? To what extent do the features of Solomon's temple have cosmic significance? That is, to what extent do they point towards ideas and theology greater than themselves? And the majority opinion is, to quite a great extent. Allow me to just sketch out a few thoughts for you. And if you're interested, it might be worth investigating these in your own time. The basic idea here, familiar to many of you, perhaps new to some, is that the features of Solomon's temple are in their own way a recreation of the Garden of Eden, paradise on earth. And if you know anything about the Garden of Eden, that in itself is a picture of the throne room of heaven. Actually, throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus and the Psalms and Isaiah and Ezekiel and here, these temple theology ideas, they overlap heaven's throne room, the Garden of Eden, and the temple itself. We don't always make that link, perhaps, in our reading of the Bible, but it's certainly a very Hebrew idea. So, just some examples to get you interested. If you notice on the diagram on the screen, the two hollow bronze pillars on the front of the temple, it's cut through so you can only see one of them. The two bronze hollow pillars on the front, they served no architectural purpose at all. They didn't help keep the building up, but only symbolic. They were named, chapter 7, verse 15 to 20. They had names. One pillar was called Yakin, verse 15 to 22. The other pillar was called Boaz, which mean, respectively, he establishes and in him is strength. And the tops of the pillars are floral in shape, and they're decorated with numerous pomegranates, hinting perhaps at the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which stood, of course, in the center of the Garden of Eden. These pillars are stylized Edenic trees. Symbolism. What else? We have these 10 basins you can see outside the temple on the screen. Chapter 7, verse 27 to 40. These 10 basins were used for rinsing parts of the burnt offering, and they are decorated with motifs of lions, oxen, cherubim, and palm trees. If you know your prophets well, you'll know that that's picked up on in the book of Isaiah, those four themes. Chapter 11, a picture of a type of restored Eden. And we have the sea, as it's called, chapter 7, verse 23-26. The sea is that huge bronze basin filled with water. The word bronze basin being the same in Hebrew as the word for large river. Ezekiel picks up on this at the end of his prophecy with, remember, water flowing from the future temple in the same place as where the sea was, looking back to the four flowing rivers from the Garden of Eden. We have the whole of the temple, we're told, facing east, quite an important word in Genesis 2 and 3, with the garden in the east of Eden and the flaming sword after the fall placed in the east of the garden. If we move inside the building, the hekel, or the holy place that's between the two sets of doors, we read that they contained the golden altar of incense, the golden table for the bread of the presence, and 10 golden lampstands, today we call menorahs, 5 on each side. Of course, you can see the Edenic characteristics. The walls were decorated with golden palm trees and flowers. The bronze pillars inside were decorated with pomegranate patterns. And the menorah, again, also seen as a stylized tree of life. Then when we come behind the curtain to the Devia, that is the place of speaking, the Holy of Holies, some call it, which you'll remember, only the priest, the high priest, was allowed to enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, rope tied around leg in case he was struck down by the presence of God. The Holy of Holies represents, perhaps, the greatest example in these chapters of cosmic significance in the temple complex. You can't fail to miss on the screen the 2 huge cherubim made of oil wood and covered with gold, just as there were cherubim guarding the Garden of Eden. Each cherub, can you imagine, stood 5 meters high with a 5-meter wingspan. So yes, Eden is in mind here, but the cherubim also represent the divine throne, giving rise to Yahweh's title, he who sits enthroned upon the cherubim, Psalm 99, verse 1. And you might be able to see under the cherubim is placed the Ark of the Covenant. It's basically a wooden box, probably symbolizing Yahweh's footstool. And like footstools known from other ancient Near Eastern cultures, it contains treaty documents, in this case, the stone tablets, the Mosaic covenant between Yahweh and Israel. This is all classic throne room imagery. As Psalm 11, verse 4 reminds us, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord is on his heavenly throne. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme words, it rhymes ideas, saying the same thing twice. Holy temple and heavenly throne are the same idea. Now, I've made the point of the temple's symbolism, representing Eden and representing God's throne room. But here's where it all gets a bit hard for our 21st century Western minds to understand. So as well as the temple representing the throne room, we can go further and we can say that the Holy of Holies actually is, or was, I suppose, Yahweh's throne room, because it is where God actually dwelt on earth. And that's quite hard to compute, isn't it? That the God of Israel, Yahweh God, is present in his temple, it necessarily implies, doesn't it, a spatial dimension to his divinity. So if he's there, he's not somewhere else. He's not down the road, which seems, doesn't it, problematic to the idea that God is everywhere, his divine omnipresence. If God is in one place, he can't be everywhere, we think. We haven't got time to explore this further. Suffice to say, consider two different but related aspects of Yahweh's character. Firstly, the idea of Yahweh's immanence, that he resides on earth with his people able to enter his presence. But secondly, his transcendence, that Yahweh is cordoned off, as it were, from time and from space. That's the first thing I thought of when I saw those blue cordoning off ropes. He's cordoned off from time and space, with access restricted to the high priest only once a year. This was the purpose of the Holy of Holies then. It was the point of it to be the very dwelling place of God on earth. God is here. God is therefore not down the road. God is somehow both immanent and transcendent. His presence is in one place, not another, and yet as God, he is everywhere. In the same way that if you don't know Jesus, you will feel far from God in your life, far from God's manifest presence, even if at the same time God is everywhere, God is omnipresent. There's two types of God's presence. Two truths to meditate on and to marvel at, and to keep you awake at night, maybe. We're moving now towards thinking about what this all means. What does it all mean? What's the point of it all in the dedication in chapter 8? Let's read of the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the temple before it was placed there between the two cherubim. So chapter 8, I'm going to read from verse 1. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, that's the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." As we pause there, before we go any further, I want to make a simple point of application, going back to the point with which we started. Was the temple and its dedication too expensive? Well, no, because in the sacrifice of worship, extravagance is good. Extravagance is good. I recognize that that's not a very Cambrai thing to say, so maybe that's why we need to hear it. Imagine verse 5, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle in worship to Yahweh God that they cannot be counted. At the end of chapter 8, with the final dedication of fellowship offerings, this is just the beginning, but at the final dedication, they are counted. Verse 63 says, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats are sacrificed. Can you imagine the smell? But if that many can be counted, maybe verse 5 is referring to even more than that. The point is, in Solomon's worship, in Israel's worship, and in our worship, whether that's our songs or our use of money or our speech or our conduct or our lives, extravagance is good. Extravagance is good. True worship involves extravagance. There's no place in our worship of God to be penny-pinching accountants. Sorry, any accountants here. But only free-spending revelers, extravagantly worshipping God with reckless abandon. Is that your worship? Is that my worship? In the things of God, worship and building his kingdom and discipleship and evangelism, there's no place to say, think of the expense, think, how much does it cost? I can't do that for God because it will cost me. All true worship is costly, whether that costs you money or time or reputation or pride. I think this is something we need to hear as a church, something we need to strongly consider. Because Cambrai is a church known for its organization, I'd say, and maybe its building. But is it a church known for its extravagance in giving God the sacrificial worship of our lives? That's the first challenge to us. But the second challenge, as we think about the relationship between this building, the temple, and God, is the need to prioritize God over infrastructure. Let's read from verse 22 of chapter 8. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, You shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord, my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. I want to home in there on verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. You see, we're not the only ones who struggle to understand the theology of God being omnipresent. Not even the highest heavens can contain him. But at the same time, having God actually dwelling on earth in the temple. And that is what makes Solomon's temple unique. Yes, the temple was expensive. Yes, it was built with extravagant opulence, but that didn't make it unique. In fact, some of its features may have been taken from Phoenician temples, and certainly many other ancient Near Eastern temples had pillars at the front, all had cosmic imagery, they all had cherubim guarding their respective throne rooms. Actually, cherubim were 2 a penny in temples of the day. But what makes this temple unique is not actually its architecture, but that Yahweh God, that is the living God, the only God, dwelt there. His glory had come in a dark cloud, verse 10 to 12. Solomon's temple was a place of God's glory. Despite its extraordinary beauty, it was just another building until God moved in and consecrated it. And friends, that lesson is the same for us today. The presence of God is the important thing in our lives and in our church gatherings, not the building. Because today, of course, it's people that God wants to fill with his very self, not buildings. Even in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, it's clear that God dwells in the temple to be close to his people, not because he really likes what they've done with the place. The idea is that God needs no building. Sorry, fabric team. Just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob survived without one, Moses had a tent, and Ezra's temple after Solomon's, well, that wasn't much to look at. God is bigger than the temple. God upstaged the dedication when he came in a dark cloud. But for us, buildings, rather than being a lightning rod to attract the divine, they are simply to facilitate spiritual purposes. So, thanks, fabric team. Just as Solomon's temple facilitated meeting with God and being able to make sacrifices to him, please do consider joining the fabric team to help facilitate spiritual purposes. In fact, all church infrastructure today, rotors, computers, organization, can be a great help when combined with godly people who are seeking to reach and train others. But the priority has to be God, not the infrastructure itself. As we were thinking about this morning, our primary calling as a church is to follow Jesus. We're here for discipleship, being Jesus' disciples. And that means that every piece of church infrastructure needs to facilitate that discipleship to support our primary purpose. But as a church of organizers, let's be honest, we are one, how easy it is, and I speak personally, how easy it is to concern our hearts and to concern our conversations, our post-service conversations, for instance, with things like screens and chairs and printers and carpets and safety mechanisms and teapots, and not to prioritize God. Now, these things, of course, are all important. Of course they're important, but only insofar as they help us facilitate spiritual purposes. Chairs for sitting on to hear God's word and encourage each other. printers for producing bits of paper to help people sing to God, teapots to make tea, which facilitate discipleship, hopefully. So whilst we never underestimate the importance of buildings, technology, and facilities to help a church grow, neither should we overestimate their importance either. Because what really matters is God and what he does in human hearts. The God who, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17, made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, who does not live in temples built by hands. So we do not build buildings for God. He can't fit in them anyway. We build buildings for people as a place of ministry to help facilitate God's purpose and God's plans for Cambrai today. How is God challenging you with that this evening? Let's be a people who exist for God's glory, concerned about other people who do not know him yet, and for each other to know him more. Not a people primarily concerned about buildings and furnishings. And with that in mind, let's reuse Solomon's words for our own context. I'm going to close by reading chapter 8, verse 56 to 61. Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as we pray that for Cambrai too, as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands, as at this time. We'd take a moment of silence to ask God, what are you saying to me this evening? How can I change the priorities of my heart? A moment of quiet. Lord our God, I want to confess on behalf of all of us that we fail you by concerning our hearts with things that are important but not the most important thing. We are sorry and repent that we spend longer talking about PowerPoint slides and welcome cards and chairs and pieces of paper than we do about your kingdom and how to follow you, our God. Please give us your heart and your priorities. Help our hearts to be fully committed to you, the Lord our God. Please turn our hearts to you. Help us to walk in all your ways and to do what you've asked us to do. Help us in the specific areas that you've put on our minds and our hearts already this evening. And help us to follow through with that this week and evermore as we seek you, wanting your kingdom to come. Not for your infrastructure to be built, but for your kingdom to come, for hearts and minds to be one for you, for your saints to be built up, for us to equip and encourage one another in things relating to following you. Help us in these things, for you know we need your help by your Spirit. Amen.